crucifixion from a personal standpoint, crucifixion looks like total resignation of self into the hands of other. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if we fully grasp that. We think of self-denial as crucifixion, like I'm going to do something for somebody, even though I hate doing it, but I'm supposed to love them like Christ, and Christ hated going to the cross, but he did for my sake, and so I'm going to be like him, and I'm going to do it that way. I'm not saying that that's not a part of it, okay? But oftentimes what we do is we, when we set out to deny our own preferences for the sake of doing for somebody else, what we often do is we imagine them being so grateful. Mm-hmm. You know, we pat ourselves on the back and we think of how maybe their lives are going to change, but that's not crucifixion. Crucifixion is when you give up seeing that. Uh-huh. You yep. know, it is a choice to depart into a realm that is not here. It is an abnegation, a resignation of all, sound like a black preacher, aspirations, right? Mm-hmm. I'm rhyming, but I'm anyway. Mm-hmm. It's if you are crucified today, there is no tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Your influence has been completely dissolved.
As far as you're concerned, it's beyond your power. What happens? Exactly. You know, after that, yeah. So you're relinquishing manipulation and control, outcomes,
any outcome,
your ability to produce an outcome here,
right. Right. And so, but that does free us to love. That frees us to love in this moment without hope of reciprocation or results or whatever, just to purely love today. Because this faith, it relinquishes outcomes. And so, you know, I have no agenda. I can't, you know, mm-hmm. All there is right now is just to love.
Welcome, everyone, to the Faith Recovery Podcast, where we are seeking to recover faith by recovering the faith. I'm Kent.
And I'm Nathan.
And today we're going to continue our series, Redefining Faith. Today we're going to be talking about the doctrine, the teaching, the Christian teaching, sanctification. Our theme is God's gym. We'll get to that.
Fine.
What we're trying to do is correct misconceptions. So here's a misconception about sanctification. After we are forgiven, God would prefer that we work to reduce our sins and increase our good deeds in an attempt to more closely resemble Christ. Okay. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And what we're trying to say instead is that we are continually being saved from the way of the world through the faith of Christ, which we received by believing the gospel. So there's a correction to the misconception. Continually being saved, way of the world, faith of Christ, which we received.
All kinds of stuff, man.
Yeah, those are the big ideas.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. All right, but let's just look at the misconceptions. So you're saying that generally people think about their Christian life after they are saved. So saved is in the past. What now? Well, we should reduce sin and increase good deeds. And yes. In that way, be more like Jesus.
Mm. That seems like a good idea. Yeah. I don't know, man. What do you think when you hear that? Is that what people commonly believe?
It's sort of a sin focus to that.
Simplifying it. Yeah.
Okay. Sort of an external focus. Like, let's focus on externals. Let's stop our sinful behaviors, mm-hmm. and let's start some godly good behaviors. So yeah. There's one element there that I think we would, and I think most of our listeners would understand, is a misconception. That it's not externally focused.
Yeah.
Stop sinning. Do good.
Yeah. I mean, discipleship is, if you were, let's go back 20 years, 15 years.
Now, that's just 2004.
Right? That's just the day before yesterday.
Yeah.
And you were going to put together a discipleship program in your church, Kent, as a former pastor. You know, what would you want to include in that? What would it look like? Let's just say you're generic pastor A or B or whatever. What's that, you know, how are you going to know this program is successful. Mm-hmm. So,
okay. Well, I don't know for sure what I would do 20 years ago, but I know that it's really common. And I probably would do something like I'm going to say. What I continue to see a lot of is let's train these people. Usually it's young people. Mm-hmm. Let's train these people to have quiet times, like read their Bible and pray. Mm-hmm. Let's train people how to share their faith, mm-hmm. especially like campus ministries. That's like, let's get them out there, like walking up to strangers and sharing the gospel. Mm-hmm. So we're going to train them to do that. So it's sort of like equipping with life skills, like the life skills of Christians. Here's the life skills Christians have. Mm-hmm. Pray. Equip people to pray. Maybe it wouldn't possibly even include like to meet with other members of the same sex and confess sin.
Yeah.
Okay, so we have these disciplines, and I'm not necessarily being critical of all this. I'm just describing what I think it normally looks like.
Yeah.
Let's just sort of like instill in people these habits, lifestyle habits.
Right.
That will enable them to live as Christians.
Mm. Yeah.
And grow as Christians, be sanctified.
Right. And to be sanctified is what? Right.
Generally, it's the idea of I'm becoming more like Jesus. I'm sinning less. I'm doing the good deeds of the kingdom of God. So sin is diminishing in my life. My sinful habits are going away, and replacing them is love and good deeds.
Yeah. And what's the vehicle for that? I mean, how are we crossing that divide? So I think a lot of Christians would make the contention that people in the world may try to amend their behavior, but ultimately it's a failed enterprise because there's a sinful nature. And then you become a Christian and you need to get from A where you are. So let's just say you become a Christian, you're very enthusiastic and you're excited, you want to go to church and all that, let's just say that it took, right? And so you're converted and you want to go to church functions and you want to pray, but maybe you still have some bad habits and you don't really know yet. How do we help that person? What is it we want them to do less of and more of? Mm-hmm. And what is the vehicle that's going to accomplish that? Whereas someone in the world, let's say someone in the world, they reach rock bottom. They think my life's not going anywhere. And I decide I'm just going to turn over a new leaf and I'm going to stop drinking and I'm going to settle down. Maybe I'm going to get an education and I'm going to work out. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's someone in the world, and let's say that they do a lot of that, and that happens. And then someone in the church comes to faith and sets their intention to be a good Christian. Okay, how does person A, what vehicle, what's behind their improvement? Mm-hmm. And then we look at person B. What vehicle do we use? How do we get them from where they are to where they would like to be, or maybe we would like them to be, or whatever? Mm-hmm. So what do you think?
Okay. Person A in the world may do it alone, or they may get help. They may join a gym, or they may get some kind of life coach, or they may, if they're an alcoholic, they may join Alcoholics Anonymous. So I wouldn't say in the world people just go it alone, and that's why they fail. People actually get help in the world, and they have systems and structures in place, and sometimes those make a difference.
Yeah.
In the church, it's kind of similar. We create a structure to surround people. We say, get with these people. We say, they'll rub off on you. It's good to be with other godly people, people seeking the same thing, and you can help each other grow. So it's some combination. What's the mechanism? The mechanism is some combination of these factors: Bible reading, prayer, meeting with other Christians, decision choice, personal choice. Mm-hmm. And then we'll just throw in the Holy Spirit. Like, we don't, generally speaking, I would say it's like the Holy Spirit is working in
just
me.
Just a pinch.
We know it's some combination of the Holy Spirit, Bible reading, prayer, and community, something like that.
Yeah. So the vehicle is largely, let's say it's largely a push, right? That I'm thinking about Saddleback's discipleship model that is a baseball diamond. Have you seen that?
Sure. Yeah.
So and I think Willow Creek, other large churches have similar discipleship models. So let's say hitting the ball is the equivalent of baptism, maybe. Okay. Mm-hmm. Or your profession of faith. And so now you're a Christian and you're running toward first base. And first base in this case is just show up. Mm-hmm. Be in a small group, go to church mm-hmm. on Sunday morning. And that's really all we want you to do. Okay. And then maybe second base is now having a personal engagement with this, having a quiet time, Bible study, whatever. Third base is get involved in a ministry in your church. So volunteer, hold babies, you know, on Sunday morning, that kind of a thing. And then maybe fourth base, home plate, is you've brought somebody else to Christ. You're sharing your faith, and you've learned mm-hmm. how to share your faith.
Now it's replicating.
Right, and that's a sign of...
Now you're a multiplying disciple.
Right, that's a sign of spiritual maturity now, right? Because you're equipped, you've learned along the way as you've gone to church, and you've become less selfish as you've learned to serve, and now you are passing that on. You're a disciple worth reproducing, right? Mm-hmm. And so you go and share your faith. Mm-hmm. I don't know. What do you think about that? It seems pretty well conceived, and it seems to have worked in some ways, right? I mean, Saddleback, at least if we're counting numbers.
These are big churches.
They've done well, right?
Right. Well, there's also been a sense, and maybe even in some cases, it's actually been proven that people didn't actually grow or people stopped growing. Mm-hmm. There was a study that they did at Willow Creek that where people were like, I'm so done with this.
Yeah.
I want out, you know.
Yeah.
And I've stopped growing a long time ago. And mm-hmm. now I'm just like a cog in the machine. You know?
Yeah. As I think about that that model, it does benefit the organization. Mm-hmm. You know, if the goal is to contribute to the organization and then bring more people in who will also contribute to the organization, there's a very clear, you know, line of provenance to from mm-hmm. this person's personal conversion to the church's mm-hmm. growth, at least numerically or in terms of influence or whatever.
Yeah.
Let's just make sure. Okay. So that helps. And like you said, the Reveal study, I think it was 2007 that Willow Creek did, that showed that, you know, their most involved people were the least spiritually vital, you know. And so they had to, well, I don't know what they ever did to fix that. The difficulty is that, you know, it's the man in the machine dilemma, which is true in every organization. You know, what's good for the machine is oftentimes grinding up the man, mm-hmm. right? The man has to lubricate the gears and stuff, right? Mm-hmm. And so the man is often destroyed in the machine. And so that's difficult. And I think there are exceptions to that, and there are churches that would maybe have a different approach. Oftentimes it's more of a, I think maybe healthier churches have more of a process approach, like... let's just be involved in someone's life. Let's just build relationships with them. You know, meet them weekly for coffee. Ask them how their life's going. Read a book with them. Speak into their life. And discipleship then is caught, maybe, rather than taught. And we look at Jesus' methods during his ministry. So I'm thinking about the Master Plan of Evangelism, which is a great book. Love it. You know, I think it's had some good fruit and everything. At the same time, Jesus wasn't that effective at making disciples. If the point of his discipleship method was to reproduce himself, then it seems to have been a cataclysmic failure. That the idea of just spending a lot of time life on life with somebody for 3.5 years, doing miracles in their presence, sending them out to do miracles, and in the balance is you're totally abandoned, and you know you die alone and. Everybody's scattered and doesn't really know what to do with their life now. You know, they just go back to fishing. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so that doesn't seem to have worked all that well. Maybe reproducing his methods that we find in the Gospels is not that successful. And I think Robert Coleman, who wrote that book, really later in life began to emphasize more the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this and realized that you can't just life on life someone into being like Jesus. But I guess then if I think about all of those methods that we're talking about, that they really come down to, I think the vehicle behind it is twofold. There's the individual choice. The person wants to do better, get better, feel better about themselves, be closer to what they ought to be. Mimic somebody that they find admirable or be more like them in their character. So I feel a personal shortcoming or deficiency, whether I'm comparing myself with Christ or I'm comparing myself with this pastor or this discipleship leader. And I would just like to be more like Jesus, but if I can't, I at least want to be more like them. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so I would say, hey, would you disciple me? And by that I mean, would you hang out with me and speak into my life and give me advice and hold me accountable? And so the vehicle behind that is the person's choice, as I mentioned, but then also the pressure that we feel from the other one. You know, and this is an innate need that we all have to please other people, to conform, to lift up heroes, to have an aspiration to be somewhat heroic ourselves. All of these are very natural drives. And so whether you're a Christian, a Muslim, or an atheist, you have these drives within yourself. Now, so the difference isn't so much the process. It is more the goal. So whereas the person A in our previous scenario would count success being having a stable home life, being successful in his job, you know, not doing anything that's going to embarrass himself, you know, and publicly, maybe being admired by others in terms of his physique or his achievements or whatever. Okay. So there are external evaluators that the world has, and someone might aspire to that avatar, and they may find some sort of, you know, support along the way, along with the strength of their aspiration, so that they learn to deny their own maybe cravings and overcome their own habits and hangups, and they're able to now aspire to be the kind of person that they would admire. Okay, and they're approximating that, and they're doing that from a personal aspiration and through social support. Mm-hmm. In the church, we say, okay, well, what I want to do is I want to be like this missionary. I want to be a person of prayer and of faith. I want to be like Jesus, and that I'm laying my life down for others, and so I'm going to have that aspiration. I'm going to just involve myself in particular practices that I think are going to move me in that direction, and I'm going to seek the social support that's going to kind of push me along. So when I say it's a push, I'm saying we're looking for something to kind of move that needle or to get us along, but it's a lot of us from outside of ourselves, you know, as opposed to a pull. Mm-hmm. You know, whereas so I think that vehicle is flawed, that method is flawed. And that would be my contention, is that we see the gospel. So let's say I preach to you and I tell you Jesus died for your sins, and you could be forgiven today if you will just pray this prayer with me, and now you're the son of God, and you're a member of the church, and now join this discipleship group and learn what that means, read your Bible and all that, right? Mm-hmm. But what I don't really have available to me to give to you in that scenario is a very powerful means to make you like Jesus. I can tell you, you know, hey, Jesus died for you. Aren't you grateful for that? And you might be. Mm-hmm. And gratitude can be somewhat of a motivator. You know, we can be really thankful that our parents did something for us or that somebody else. But it's not a definitive motivator. I'm just going to be honest. You know, I don't know a whole lot of people who just completely alter the course of their life because they're grateful for something, you know, and maybe we can pay it forward. We can be glad. And we do leverage those elements of the gospel. We can say, hey, aren't you glad that God saved you? Shouldn't you be kind to somebody else? Yes. Okay. From my perspective, I haven't seen that be enough to actually make somebody deeply sacrificed. Maybe it is, you know, sometimes. But oftentimes it needs the nudge from the community and this conforming pressure, especially if you're dealing with a large population of professing believers and you want all of them to somehow buy in and participate, then what do you do? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And we don't know, generally speaking, we don't know not to rely on conforming pressure. Mm-hmm. We don't realize that's the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe, you know.
Right.
It just seems like the right, it seems right.
Right. Yeah, and that's kind of what we're It's all that we know that we have, like you say, and I think that that's because we've missed the goal of the gospel, that the gospel that we've preached has been about virtue, moral reformation, more than deliverance, mm-hmm. and I think that's the difference.
You mentioned that in our definition. You said that there's the misconception of sanctification is that we're to work to reduce our sins and increase our good deeds. So mm-hmm. It's about moral reformation. You said, in contrast, the truth is that we are continually being saved from the way of the world.
Right.
Okay. So there's a couple points there. One is that salvation isn't just in the past.
Right.
Salvation is in the present. We are being saved. It's mm-hmm. ongoing. And sanctification is just a
word, one of the words used for cleansing, washing, that can, and it, you've pointed out before, it can be used past tense or present right. tense. So right. it's maybe just sort of a synonym for salvation, mm-hmm.
being transformed, cleansed, delivered from the way of the world.
Right, right. So
and then comes the mechanism.
Right, yeah. Well, if you think about, and I like what you said, it's a synonym for salvation. It's salvation considered from one standpoint. Mm-hmm. So justification is spoken of in the past tense and in the present, right? Mm-hmm. Sanctification is spoken of in the past tense and in the present. So, and this is one of my peeves, I guess, that in the church we tend to say, you know, justifications happened in the past, right? Jesus forgave your sins, you prayed the prayer, whatever it was, and you were justified. Then we speak of sanctification as something that's ongoing. You are being sanctified. And then we speak of glorification as something future, that you're going to be glorified, right? Mm-hmm. But the only place where we see those three together is Romans 8:29, and it puts them all in the past. Mm-hmm. You know? So, you know, what do we do with that? That it's really bad Bible interpretation, I think. And it's really bad... it's bad soteriology, I guess. It's bad discipleship to do that. It's a really convenient way of doing things, but it is really going and grabbing biblical language for an approach that we're already taking, and we're taking that approach because anybody in the world could do the exact same thing. You know, I pick on them a lot, but the Mormon Church has been really effective in bringing about behavioral change through social pressure. Mm-hmm. And they've been so effective because they've just not made any apology for it, no bones about it, that the church is what saves you, and it is the vehicle, you know, and that conformity is laying on top. It's very obvious who's in and who's out, and, you know, humankind, we like it that way. You know, we want some sign that we're included, mm-hmm. that we're in the in group. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, the Mormons, I don't know if they still have it, but for a long time, the men would wear a ring that says that had CTR engraved in it. CTR stands for choose the right. Mm. Yeah. And so if you saw someone with this particular ring on, you knew they were one, they were in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
It's just a very powerful social dynamic. But those social dynamics are antithetical to faith. Because, and I think that that's what I think a lot of people miss. So sanctification is a choice, not a choice, but it's the reality resulting from a choice and from ongoing choices, I would say, to live by a new operating system. To be sanctified is to be set free from the way things are done.
And that includes the use of social conformity.
It does. Because conformity can lead you far, far, far away from Christ just as easily as it can lead you toward. And at the end of the day, in a relationship, which all of us say, hey, Christianity is a relationship, right? It's not a religion. In a relationship, motive matters. It may be the only thing that matters, you know. And so if you do something for someone that you claim to love, but you only do it so that other people will see, you know. I think Paul Simon in his song Slip Sliding Away, he talks about a guy who wore his his passion for his woman like a thorny crown. You know, that he had this very public love for his wife that, you know, he wanted everybody to see what a loving and, you know, martyr he was for this love relationship. Now, was that for her sake? Clearly not, right? And so motive matters. And I would say that if we're going to say it's a relationship, that we have to have a relational vehicle, a relational method.
Okay.
Yeah, which leads us to the next statement. We are continually being saved from the way of the world through the faith of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Okay, so you're saying it's through the faith of Christ, and we'll get to that, what that means. Mm-hmm. It's not through Bible study and prayer, involvement in church, joining a small group, serving on a ministry in the church.
Right.
Okay.
Well, and here, and this is the thing that's alarming to me, and it's probably an incendiary thing to say, but a lot of discipleship methods are the way of the world, and we've been saved from the way of the world. Okay? So if we go out and remember I said person A can aspire, they get a personal trainer because they aspire to be like that personal mm-hmm. trainer or whatever. You know, you don't have a whole lot of successful, doughy personal trainers,
right?
So you have an aspirational hero. You have a mentorship relationship. You have assignments and training and education, and all of that is there because that's your aspiration. You have that aspiration. If you become a Christian, you did so obviously probably because you have some aspirations. You want your kids to turn out okay. I mean, we know that. We sell church membership based on keeping your kids out of jail. You know what I'm saying? Like, we're concerned my kid, you know, doesn't really have a father figure, or, you know, that person is absent, or they're not somebody that is admirable. And so I'm going to take them to church, and I'm going to get them involved in this group, and this youth leader is going to take them under wing. And so there's a benefit there, but it doesn't require anything that somebody in the world doesn't have access to. And so it's not a choice to live under a new operating system. It's just a choice to buy a new app under the old operating system. Mm-hmm. And so, but if salvation is from the old operating system, mm-hmm. if faith is this new OS that runs entirely on something else. I mean, this is quantum computing, right? This is something that's completely different.
Yeah.
And it's completely different and incompatible that the choice to live under the old OS is a defection.
Right.
It's an abandonment of what Christ has called us into. Mm-hmm. Okay. And it's so radical what Christ has called us into. If we could accept the fact that Christ has called us into something that has no rules.
It's not run by rules.
Now, that's terrifying, you know. But I think that needs to be said, because what's assumed, I think, in most discipleship models is a set of do's and don'ts, right? If I say do this, they'll do that. Mm-hmm. And the idea of getting by without that, it just doesn't make any sense to us. Like, that just, it seems like we just imagine a shambles. Mm-hmm. But Paul would give us almost this pragmatism. Like, when we get over to Romans 14, and you have this critical matter of whether to eat meat sacrificed to idols or not. Mm-hmm. Will you participate in pagan idolatry? Or should you avoid it in the practice of it, mm-hmm. you know? Now, the answer seems clear. Avoid it, mm-hmm. you know? And it's easy because there's a whole community of people in town who've been avoiding it for centuries.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
just and they've got recipes. You know what I'm saying? It's not that hard. They'll teach you how to cook, mm-hmm. you know? And that's safe. And guess what? You get to be like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mm-hmm. Wow, I want that, you know? All I got to do is just learn how to curry, whatever, you know? Just eat more potatoes, I guess, and eggs and milk. And that's fine. I think someone could live on that diet. We have Ovo Vegans and stuff like that. And that's the safe thing to do religiously. And so Paul, I wonder if these Jews in Rome were like, man, I can't wait till Paul writes his letter. He's going to shut these you know, these pagans down or whatever, you know? And he's like, yeah, those people that eat the meat, they're more mature, but, you know, you got to put up with those, with your backward brother.
Uh-huh. Who thinks it's a,
who thinks
a
it's wrong.
Sin.
Right.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
To eat meat sacrificed to idols. Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. So it's a very situational ethic. You know, is it wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Paul says, well, do you think it's wrong? It's like, Paul, I'm asking you a question. Yes or no, right or wrong. Well, what do you think? Man, that's a weird, whacked out ethic. You got people sitting in the pew together who are doing diametrically opposed things over religious scruples. Mm.
So just to be clear to our listeners, Paul's advice was to follow your conscience. Mm-hmm. Don't violate your conscience.
Right.
And in that same context, he says, whatever does not come from faith
is sin.
Is sin.
Yeah.
So be led by faith.
Yes.
Ah, there's the new operating system.
There it is. Right. I mean, he said, look, God has sent me as an apostle, start at the beginning of Romans, right? I'm out there. I'm preaching the gospel of God, the gospel that he proclaimed beforehand through the prophets regarding his son, who was descended of David according to the flesh and was appointed the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit through the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And you also are called, right? I'm there to call in the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. Mm-hmm. Now, there's the obedience of faith, and there's the obedience of external pressure. Mm-hmm. Now, whether that's a soldier with a gladius pointed at my throat, or whether that's a crew of my friends all doing something that is different from what I'm doing, the pressure is the same, and both are antithetical to faith.
And Paul included the law, the Jewish system of law, Judaism,
yes,
in that worldly system that we're delivered from.
It was, and really any system of law becomes insurmountable, that we cannot live by faith so long as law is there, because law becomes this divider, this watershed, this thing that says you're good and he's bad, and the group is going to punish you and give him accolades. Mm-hmm. You know, that the law gives us that mar, that line to aim at. When Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, he says he's given himself for our sins to set us free from the way of the world. Okay? Mm-hmm. Why did he have to give himself for our sins to set us free from the way of the world? I would contend that it is only by putting away sin as transgression that you can get to a new community of people sitting side by side who are doing the opposite thing for religious reasons. Mm-hmm. You know, that's the new OS. That if you have two people who are sitting side by side who are doing opposite things for religious reasons, you got something weird going on, something very different. Mm-hmm. And Paul would say that the law in Ephesians, he would say the law is this balustrade, this wall that separates people. And you cannot separate people without having the good people and the bad people. There's no way. You know, I remember, I can't remember which book, I think it was in Ragamuffin, maybe you can correct me. I think, I'm almost certain it was, that Brendan Manning talked about this social experiment that his wife's Bible professor did. He divided the room into people who smoke, people who never smoked, and people who used to smoke. Mm-hmm. And then he had them talk about how they felt about the other groups. Mm-hmm. And, you know, his wife expressed that she felt like if they had stones, they would have stoned them. Mm-hmm. Once mm-hmm. they started thinking about, you know, here are people who, you know, they pollute other people's environment. They don't think about others. They're too weak to control their impulses. They've made bad choices. They've hung out with bad friends, you know. And they really start detesting those others. Mm-hmm. Anytime you do that. So how does God pull us out of that tendency? I think it's by dying to his own law. You know, by abolishing his own law through death, so that there's no line now. And I know that it makes us feel very exposed. If we begin to press into that, and I would challenge anybody listening to begin to press in and ask, what are those categories, you know, as you differentiate yourself from somebody else? What are those categories? You know, where are those partitions that you find yourself on one side of? Now, do you tend to think that everybody on your side of the partition is bad and the people on the far side are good? Well, of course not. But when Jesus died, right, and he does away with those partitions, and this all sounds like if it's scaring you, then that's good, because what I'm calling people to is faith. Mm-hmm. And faith feels on the front end like fear. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, we can't really experience faith without pushing through fear. Mm-hmm. And so when we begin to let go of our prescriptions, and we're beginning to understand what the Jewish believers felt like when they really joined this enterprise that was the church. Mm-hmm. I mean, I can't emphasize strongly enough, and I don't know if anyone can fully appreciate that ask when Paul says, hey, you guys need to be together, you need to be in the same community, you need to go to the same potluck together, and you need to take care of each other when you're sick and go over to each other's houses and have dinner. Oh, and by the way, these people are doing a set of things that you've always seen as taboo. Mm-hmm. And they're not going to stop. I'm not going to tell them to stop. As a matter of fact, I'm going to say those people have more faith than you. Mm-hmm. Wow. Thanks, Paul. Yeah. I mean, that had to feel like a major betrayal. No wonder that his primary persecutors throughout his life were the Jews. Mm-hmm. To make such a claim.
Because he was preaching this law-free gospel.
Not only that, but he was applying it by letting the Gentiles in. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that was something they just could not abide, because the whole essence of their faith was to be on this side of the partition. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, the act of circumcision. You know, why did God choose this odd kind of embarrassing elective surgery to be the hallmark? Remember, we said we all crave this kind of hallmark, whether it's wearing a ring or having particular clothes or using a particular language or, you know, whatever. There's something that differentiates me and makes me better, and I recognize the other people who are better. And that's a powerful, powerful social influence, okay? I mean, the person who takes hold of these elementary principles of the world, these social dynamics, they can wield world-changing power. I mean, they can command millions mm-hmm. to do things that just violate basic human nature. Powerful. I cannot overstate the power of these social influences. Okay, so it's not faith to capitulate to them, even if those influences seem to be pushing you to do things that you aspire to. Mm-hmm. Okay, that you're still giving in to the thing that Jesus died to save you from, and you need to stop. Okay, I don't remember.
So now, if we're going by faith instead of the world system.
Right.
Then what's the, how does that work? How does that work, and how does it direct my life into Christ-likeness?
Right. Okay. So I think Paul had a, Paul tells us his own discipleship from the inside, his experience of discipleship. And so to my mind, one of the most valuable passages in the New Testament is Philippians 3. When he talks about his aspiration. Remember, it kind of all starts with an aspiration, and that's not wrong. It's just, how do you realize your aspiration, okay? And so Paul speaks of his aspiration, and his aspiration is, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. So all of us have a carrot, you know, that we're chasing. For Paul, that carrot was the power of the resurrection. Okay, what does that feel like? What does that mean? Okay, and how do we acquire the power of the resurrection? How do we find it, take hold of it, and why should we? Okay, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. So he continues. He says, "I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death." Okay, just as Christ experienced resurrection power in response, I guess, or as a result of crucifixion, mm-hmm. right? So Paul aspired to do the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he didn't, so he didn't aspire to be crucified. He aspired to be resurrected,
right?
But he understood after the pattern of Jesus that you have to go through crucifixion to get there. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And crucifixion, from a personal standpoint, crucifixion looks like total resignation of self into the hands of other. Mm-hmm. And I don't know if we fully grasp that. We think of self-denial as crucifixion, like I'm going to do something for somebody, even though I hate doing it, but I'm supposed to love them like Christ, and Christ hated going to the cross, but he did for my sake, and so I'm going to be like him, and I'm going to do it that way. I'm not saying that that's not a part of it, okay? But oftentimes what we do is when we set out to deny our own preferences for the sake of doing for somebody else, what we often do is we imagine them being so grateful. Mm-hmm. You know, we pat ourselves on the back and we think of how maybe their lives are going to change. Maybe, you know, we're doing it very dramatically for a stranger or somebody that we aspire to convert. Mm-hmm. And we imagine after their conversion and they're going to see this and this is going to have such a dramatic impact on them. Mm-hmm. But that's not crucifixion. Crucifixion is when you give up seeing that, uh-huh. you yep. know, it is a choice to depart into a realm that is not here. It is an abnegation, a resignation of all, sound like a black preacher, aspirations, right? Mm-hmm. I'm rhyming, but I'm, mm-hmm. anyway, mm-hmm. it's if you are crucified today, there is no tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Your influence has been completely dissolved.
As far as you're concerned. It's beyond your power. What happens exactly. you know, after that. Yeah, so you're relinquishing manipulation and control, outcomes.
Any outcome.
Your ability to produce an outcome here.
Right. Right. And so, but that does free us to love. That frees us to love in this moment without hope of reciprocation or results or whatever, just to purely love today. Because this faith, it relinquishes outcomes. And so, you know, I have no agenda. I can't, you know, mm-hmm. All there is right now is just to love.
Okay. So God's gym. We started with saying this episode is called God's gym.
Yeah.
So I think you call it God's gym because this is where we get buffed up.
Right.
Into the image of Christ mm-hmm. by means of the universal, what do they call that thing? Universal system? Universal tool? What's the machine? Oh, universal machine?
Yeah. Yeah, yes. Yeah.
So God's universal machine
mm-hmm. yeah.
is crucifixion.
Yeah, yeah. Well, yeah, definitely. And so think of this when Paul says, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection, being conformed, you know, in the fellowship of his suffering, conformed to his death. Think of these as reps, mm-hmm. because these reps, this aspiration to resurrection power and fellowship of Christ's suffering, every time you go through a revolution of that, what Paul would say is that you are moving toward a condition that he calls the resurrection from the dead.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So when you get down to verse 13:14, right, you know, he says, not that I have attained to the resurrection of the dead, mm-hmm. right? So this aspiration to taste resurrection power through fellowship in Christ's sufferings becomes this vehicle that we repeat this. We aspire to taste that resurrection power through fellowship in his sufferings. And as we give ourselves over to that suffering, and as we discover a power within us, the Holy Spirit, who is the power of the resurrection. He's the spirit of resurrection power. He's the spirit of life. Okay. What we find is that life springs up within us. When Paul's conception of moral reformation wasn't just personal improvement over time, it was rising from death. Paul saw death as a principle at work within the human psyche, the human person, that there is a disintegrating influence within us. And so in Romans 7, he describes what spiritual death is like. He says, you know, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. I think that that is a statement of the of what he calls the law of death at work in my flesh.
Mm-hmm. That, is that the law of sin and death? This is no different than saying there's sin at work in me.
Right. Right? Sin is the craving to do wrong. It is this tendency toward to defy what is good. Mm-hmm. Okay, sin is that half of that. But then you have law. You have the law of God, right? And the law of God says, wait, you know, thou shalt not lust, mm-hmm. right, or whatever. Okay, so you have... Now, if there were no sin principle and if there was never a fall, then what would happen would be you're told the right thing to do. You believe it's the right thing to do. Mm-hmm. You do the right thing because you've been told it and you believe it's right. Mm-hmm. It's in your best interest. It's in the best interest of your society. You're not going to be shamed. You'll be honored if you do it. Now, I've given you the right thing to do. And I can be 100% certain that you're going to do it every time. Wrong. Right? Paul says that there's a discovery that's made. That once the principle comes, once the law, once I'm taught the law, you know, once you're 17 years old and you pick up the New Testament and Jesus says, I tell you that everyone looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. And you're like, oh, wow, that's tough, but okay, I got you, Jesus. And then you find that you're doing it all the more. Well, what the heck, you know? Why did that happen? I already found out what was right. I wanted to do what was right, but I'm not doing it. And not only am I not doing it, I'm actually failing at it even more than I was before I read that.
Mm-hmm. So Paul says, I discover that there's a principle within me, that there's this sin power at work in me.
Right, and that activates what he calls the law of death, which is this condition of bifurcation. And he's saying, look, I was alive once apart from the law. You know, he's like, sin was at work in me, and I was following it, and it was great. We were all going getting along fine. Mm-hmm. And then the law comes, and now I'm split in half. You know, I was integrated behind sin. It was fine. But now the law has come, and I'm finding that there's another work that makes me wretched, as he says in Romans 7. And so death is our problem. This bifurcation of self is our problem. And I'm afraid that a lot of people who are using the old school method of sanctification are really activating the law of death. And they know it. And if you ask them, you know, to read Romans 7, like, oh, yeah, that's the Christian life. That's the way it is. And what Paul would say to us is, yes, I experience this from time to time because I've not yet attained to the resurrection from the dead. Mm-hmm. But I'm moving toward it. And so you get over to Romans 8. The law of the spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of the spirit of life? He states it, if you by the spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live.
Mm-hmm. So death, life, death and resurrection.
Right.
If by the Spirit you put to death sin, mm-hmm. you will by the Spirit experience life, resurrection. So there's that same theme power. Again that you picked up on in Philippians 3.
Right. And Peter would say the same. And so we go out and we aspire to share with Christ in his sufferings. So instead of aspiring to stop sinning, I aspire to share with Christ. Okay? Mm-hmm. So in these moments, let's say, you know, in any given moment, I think we have opportunity for fellowship with Christ. Mm-hmm. You know, if you're stuck behind somebody going really slow in traffic, you know, you have an opportunity there for fellowship with Christ, you know, to suffer patiently mm-hmm. behind somebody, you know, or whatever. No matter what you're doing through your day and your job, and there's that distasteful thing, assignment nobody wants, you have fellowship with Christ. You can take the lowest place. You can serve, okay? Mm-hmm. And so the aspiration is fellowship with Christ but it's not some sort of a pat yourself on the back, but it is, this is my true desire. I'm only chasing the thing I most want, and that is unity with him in his death and in his life. And what I find in that is that I discover that the love in my heart for him is fanned into flame as I participate in his suffering and mundane and maybe even ultimate ways. And as I do that, Peter says in, I think, 1 Peter 4, he says, the one who has suffered has ceased from sin. that the more I give myself, my body, my physical self, to suffer with Christ, and this doesn't mean I'm a masochist. Again, I'm seeking the greatest pleasure, and the greatest pleasure is this fellowship, this union with Him. So I'm not a masochist. I'm not just like, hey, what's the worst, crappiest thing? You know, mm-hmm. it's just identification with Him is what I want. Mm-hmm. And so there's not this purposeless, you know, asceticism or whatever that that's called for. But it is a co-location with His experience. And as I do that as an individual, and that vehicle, that engine ought to be running independently inside every believer in Christ. Mm-hmm. Right.
And that's the work of the Spirit.
Right.
Which I think we're going to talk about maybe in the next week, because we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit maybe next week.
Yeah.
So the faith of Christ is to live by the faith of Christ is to do what Jesus did in His faith, which is go to the cross.
Right.
In His faith, He went to the cross, trusting God would raise Him up. Mm-hmm. In our faith that we've received from Him, mm-hmm. we bear our own crosses.
Right. I mean, that's
and trusting that God will raise us up.
Right, that Philippians 3, you know, that engine, I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, fellowship of His sufferings. You know, if you think of this, Jaden and I just started riding motorcycles, right? We both have these V-twins. So we got two cylinders. Bop, 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 bop. Right? And as these cylinders go down and compress and come back up, they're moving us forward. Mm-hmm. So imagine that you know, the aspiration, the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of the sufferings, bop, 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 bop. Every revolution moves you forward. Okay? And so, to me, that's discipleship. Now, so what's our role in each other's life?
Oh, that was my next question.
Yeah.
Is this individualistic, or do we do this together?
Right. We do it together. You know, so we're a motorcycle gang. I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, but they're Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, not that I lord it over your faith, but I'm a helper of your joy. Mm-hmm. You know, and joy is kind of this, I think joy is a diagnostic tool. You know, if we're experiencing joy, then the engine's running. If we're not, something needs a tune-up. Mm-hmm. And that's really our job in each other's life, because remember, we're living by an operating system that defies every other way that anybody lives. Mm-hmm. And so we're constantly being bombarded with pressure to capitulate. Right. And it's sneaky. Mm-hmm. It just comes in these weird ways that we didn't anticipate. So Hebrews 3, you know, exhort one another every day while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Mm-hmm. So that's our role in each other's life. It's not so much that we're pushing each other along. It's more that we're encouraging each other to change the oil, you know, mm-hmm. to put gas in the tank. That this engine is, you know, it's a high performance mechanism that God has given to us. Mm-hmm. And every person ought to have that. They really are, from the time that a person gives their life to Christ, they do have this available to them. Mm-hmm. But the world, I think, the surrounding world, is constantly bombarding them with alternative offers. Mm-hmm. And I think that that's kind of what's happened, I think, collectively to the church, is that we've slid. We don't really understand salvation at its essence. If we did, we wouldn't employ worldly mechanisms. Mm-hmm. You know, like, I think it's all well-intentioned. We want people to follow Christ. We want them to grow. Mm-hmm. But we want them to do it in a way that's demonstrable and that is closely linked to our efforts. Mm-hmm. You know? Rather than just gospeling each other, just reminding each other, hey, you know, that's not what this is about. Sometimes rebuking each other. I mean, and that's really important, that we keep that baseline and we're living by faith and we recognize when somebody else is sliding away. Mm-hmm. I mean, you think about back to Hebrews 3, you know, exhort one another while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened by sin's deceitfulness and slide into unbelief. Mm-hmm. You know, it's faith. And so the world is constantly trying to drag us off of that principle. You know, we're on this kind of knoll, this rise above the press of this world. And so Paul says in Ephesians 6, what's the goal of the spiritual armor? Stand. So what does that suggest about the controversy that we're involved in? What's the goal of our spiritual enemy? You know, if victory is to stand, what is victory for the enemy?
Knock us off our balance.
Yeah.
Knock us off.
Get us off that that knoll, that rise, right? And how do they do that? Well, I'm going to come and I'm going to spray paint, you know, fool on your door. Because I know you believe something stupid. And then when you're at work, I'm gonna advocate for you to be passed over for a promotion. Because you obviously shouldn't be given a place of influence. Right? Mm-hmm. Now, you're living by faith. And the faith of Christ is, wow, you know, I'm participating with Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there's another part of Kent. Right?
The sin that
that's not fair. That's not right. That's not just. He can't do that to me. Respond in kind, right? Undermine him. Maybe show your boss that you're not as weird as he thinks, as the other guy says you are. Maybe you begin to conform some. You're coming off of that rise. You're not standing in that case. You're beginning to live for outcomes instead of by faith. You know, faith would say, well, praise God, you know, and God's going to take care of me. And you know, if I'm not making as much money, that's okay because, you know, hey, my treasure's in heaven and, you know, I just got to participate. But I think you're going to feel that pressure, right? That there's always that choice to act by faith, which is why sanctification and justification are spoken of in the present tense.
Because they're both by faith.
And faith is a walk.
Right. Yeah.
You know, it's not just a step.
It's a life. Yeah. We live by the faith of the Son.
That's right.
Okay, that's good. Good talk, Nathan. Thanks very much. And our listeners, if you have questions for us, you might have questions, you can email us to discussion@recoverfaith.org. Thanks, and we'll see you next time.